In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, that tie in? Sure, right here. When's the beginning of his reign? 609. So Josiah's dead and gone, the man that Jeremiah had been encouraging. Now a new king comes along. His message is going to change, by the way, and you'll see it very quickly. Now with this ungodly king on the throne, Jeremiah continues to preach. The word came from the Lord saying, thus says the Lord, stand in front of the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah who have come to worship in the Lord's house. All the words that I have commanded you to speak to them, do not omit a word. That sounds like 2 Timothy 4:2, doesn't it? Preach the word. Unfortunately, many of the pulpits across America today are omitting quite a few words. Words that need to be said. He said, don't omit a single word, Jeremiah. And believe me when I say, and you'll see in a moment, this is not a friendly audience. Perhaps they will listen and everyone will turn from his evil way, that I may repent of the calamity which I am planning to do to them because of their evil deeds. And you will say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I have been sending to you again and again, but you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh. You know, historically, 1 Samuel in chapter 4, Shiloh, the ark of God, was taken. The place was desolate. And the city I will make a curse to all the nations of the earth. And the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And when Jeremiah finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, the priests and the prophets said, amen. Oh, I must have misread that. And the prophets and all the people seized him, saying what? You must die. Not a friendly audience. Not a friendly audience. Turn over to chapter 20 and verse 2. This is the same time period, by the way. The book of Jeremiah is not a book that's chronologically in order. Chapter 20 is taking place at the same time. When Pashur had Jeremiah the prophet beaten, had put him in the stocks that were at the upper Benjamin gate, which was in the house of the Lord. Turn to chapter 25, verse 9. I'll begin in verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all of the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about. And I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Now, the opportunity came very shortly. Chapter 46. One of the major turning points of the world at that time took place in 605. And for you history buffs, you know it was the Battle of Carchemish. Right up here, when finally the major confrontation took place between Babylon and Egypt. Chapter 46 in Jeremiah prophesies this battle to Egypt, verse 2, concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the Euphrates River at Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. When was the first year? 609. When's the fourth year? 605. So that's the major turning point. Babylon, under General Nebuchadnezzar at that time, called king proleptically in Daniel 1:1 because he was king when Daniel was writing it. Nebuchadnezzar leads his forces across. They engage the Egyptians at Carchemish, defeat the Egyptians at Carchemish, and pursue them southward. And if you'll read the rest of chapter 46 at your own leisure, not now, you'll see, and historically also, the Babylonians went on down into Egypt to soundly defeat them at this time and later as well. Well, what happened was, on this land bridge coming down, Nebuchadnezzar led his armies down from Carchemish and ended up at Jerusalem in 605. Got news that his father, Nabopolassar, had died back in Babylon. Very quickly, grabbed some of the young people in Jerusalem and went back to Babylon, where he was crowned king. And that taking of the few young people from Jerusalem following the Battle of Carchemish is what sets the stage for Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. Turn, if you will, briefly to Isaiah chapter 39. Just to get an idea, you know how we date the book of Isaiah? In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Historically, that happened in 739 B.C. So whatever you're reading in the book of Isaiah, you know, takes place at least between 739 B.C. and as old as Isaiah lived to be, which just had to be in the early part of the 7th century B.C., 680, whatever. So when what Isaiah says here in this passage in Isaiah chapter 39, you know, is prophetic. And at the time he's saying it, Babylon's not even in power yet. Assyria's still in power. And in Isaiah chapter 39, he makes a statement in verse 6, speaking to King Hezekiah. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day shall be carried to Babylon, and nothing shall be left. It's an amazing prophecy, because when Isaiah prophesied this, the Babylonians weren't even in power yet, and would not be in power until 625, when Nabopolassar freed Babylon from Assyrian control. Amazing prophecy, a name prophecy. So this is the first invasion, and begins what takes place in the book of Daniel, chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Let's just have a little discussion here for a minute. You've seen everything that's going on in the land of Judah, politically, militarily, religiously. How do you think these things would impact on Daniel, between age 11 approximately and 14, and his three friends? Any ideas? Positively? Would he have reason to be bitter? I guess what I want to do is to show you how horrible it must have been from Scripture to be there when the Babylonians were coming in. It's just unbelievable, the things that were taking place. Let's look at verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, that is, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, that is, Babylon, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. One thing we learn about Daniel right away, Daniel believed in the sovereignty of God. You'll see over and over and over again in this wonderful book, the word gave, gave, given. It's God that's doing the giving. God gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Look on down here in verse 9. God granted Daniel. Look in verse 17. God gave. And over in the book, it's God who gives the interpretation. It's God who gives kingdoms and dominions. A sovereign God. In fact, one of the key themes in here is the God of heaven. The God of heaven. He's in control of what's going on. You see, this is a little scenario that was set up a long time ago. God says, and the prophets say, I warned you a long time ago what was going to happen. And you can mark these verses down, really chapters, Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28, parallel chapters, almost 40 years apart. Back in 1445, 1406, part of the book of the law where God said, if you do this, I'll do this and this. If you don't do this, I'll do this and this. And part of the if you don't was, I'm going to destroy your cities. I'm going to disband you and disperse you among the nations. That was prophesied back in 1406 B.C. It's 605 now. And Daniel realizes that. He understands why they're there. And later on, he picks up this theme, and we'll cover it later. Just turn over to Daniel chapter 9. I'll show you something very unusual. It's sometimes overlooked, I think, by the expositors. In Daniel 9, as Daniel's praying in verses 13 and 14, look what Daniel says. Daniel's praying for release from captivity. Daniel's an old man when this chapter is written. As it is written in the law of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Daniel said, it's written there. All this calamity has come on us. Daniel knows why he's there. Daniel knows why the people are in Babylon. God promised it back in the book of Moses, 800 years before. Verse 14, therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store. Isn't that interesting? For over 8 centuries, God has been saying, watch out, watch out, turn back, repent. And as you read the messages of the prophets and you read scripture for all that 800-year period, you'll see God is saying, mend your ways, turn around, repent. God is a patient God. 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish. God is long-suffering. But eventually, judgment comes. And Daniel says, you've been holding that judgment in store all these years. And finally, it just had to happen. And it happened in 605. When God gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. 841 years of warning. Well, let's go back to Daniel chapter 1 now and look at verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and the nobles. And again, I would refer you back to Isaiah chapter 39. In another verse, just beyond the one that we read, verse 7, still speaking to Hezekiah, Isaiah 39, 7, and some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you shall beget, shall be taken away, and they shall become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. That prophecy was made at least 75 or 80 years before it took place. Now that is a specific prophecy. Before Babylon was even in power, Isaiah, prophesying by the Spirit of God, said, not only will your goods be taken to Babylon, some of your own sons, King Hezekiah, your descendants, will be taken over into Babylon. Now, while Daniel is in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's armies are going to return to Jerusalem 2 more times while Daniel is in Babylon. And the next time is mentioned over here in 2 Kings chapter 24. Use one of those fingers, and let's go back to 2 Kings 24. And let me read a couple of verses here for you as we begin to set this context. I'll read verse 6. So Jehoiakim, we learned about him, slept with his fathers, and Jehoiakim, his son, became king in his place. Verse 6. Verse 11. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it, and Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon. He and his mother and his servants and his captains and his officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the 8th year of his reign, his being Nebuchadnezzar. Jehoiakim's only been king for 3 months. Poor guy. Did you ever think about him? Just became king, was king for 3 months, was taken prisoner by Nebuchadnezzar. Talk about a bad break to be king for 3 months. But we see, of course, back in verse 9, he was an evil man. Made no attempt to reform the people. So in the 8th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, 605 to 597, the 8th year of his reign. So we know from this text and other sources that the second invasion of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar was in 597. And you can see on your little chart here that we do have Ezekiel taken 597. And let me look at a couple of more verses in chapter 24. Verse 13, and he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord. Verse 14, then he led away to exile all Jerusalem and all the captains. Verse 15, so he led Jehoiakim away into exile to Babylon and the king's mother and the king's wives. Verse 17, then the king of Babylon made his uncle, that is Jehoiakim's uncle, Mattaniah, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. So Jehoiakim is carried away captive into Babylon. I have an interesting piece of information to read to you. This is a book titled Archaeology and Bible History. Archaeological evidence of the name of Jehoiakim was found in the excavation of Tel Beit Mersem, 13 miles southwest of Hebron, believed to represent the site of the biblical town of Kiriath Sefer. Excavators found two stamped jar handles with the same seal impression reading, belonging to Eliakim, steward of Jochen. Jochen is a shortened form of the name rendered Jehoiakim in the Bible. So the seal impression says, in effect, belonging to Eliakim, steward of Jehoiakim. An identically inscribed jar handle was found in the excavation of Beth Shemesh in 1930. Careful examination showed that all three jar handles had been impressed with the same seal. Evidently, Eliakim was charged with the administration of Jehoiakim's property while the king was in exile in Babylon. So, archaeological evidence for this event. So, apparently, when Jehoiakim is carried away into Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, he left Eliakim behind to watch after his things. And that's revealed now in this archaeological artifact. Ezekiel is in this group of captives taken in 597. Turn into Ezekiel chapter 1, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. And let's look at chapter 1, and you'll see that Ezekiel references his captivity to this event. Now, it came about in the 30th year, he's 30 years old, verse 2, on the 5th of the month, in the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's exile. So, if Jehoiakim is exiled in 597, and this is the 5th year after that, it's about 592 B.C., and that's when Ezekiel begins to prophesy the events in these first few chapters. So what's happening now? Daniel's in Babylon. He's getting older, isn't he? It's 597. Nebuchadnezzar goes back a second time, brings more captives, brings the king, Jehoiakim. At the same time, brings Ezekiel, who is almost the same age as Daniel. Ezekiel begins to prophesy. Jeremiah is still left behind in Jerusalem. And Jeremiah is still preaching, writing, and prophesying. So now turn to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Jeremiah, chapter 29. And you'll see something very interesting here in verse 1. I think what this will do for you from now on, as you read Jeremiah, as you read Ezekiel, you read Daniel, you'll see how all these people and events were interfacing with each other. Verse 1. Now, these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile. Verse 2, this was after King Jeconiah. Now, that's also Kaniah, and it's the same as Jehoiakim. And if you want to make a little marginal note, Matthew chapter 1, verse 2, it's Jeconiah or Jehoiakim, this king who's carried away into Babylon, who's in the lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, obviously, a descendant of King David. So, this is slightly after the king Jehoiakim has been carried off into Babylon. Jeremiah is going to send him a letter. He's sending this letter over to the captives in Babylon. Verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Verse 5, build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce. Verse 7, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you. Listen to this. This is amazing. This is a letter going to exiles who have been taken captive, who are living in Babylon. And look here what God says to them through Jeremiah. Pray to the Lord on its behalf. Isn't that interesting? He's saying to all the exiles, you pray for Babylon. And as you pray for Babylon, as you pray for its welfare, you are going to have welfare. Verse 10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you. So in this letter being sent over to the exiles, just a little after 597 B.C., Jeremiah is writing and saying, God has spoken to me and said that it's going to take 70 years before everything is wrapped up. Now, Daniel is over there right now, isn't he? And when Daniel's there, he's about 23 years old. He's been serving in the court of Nebuchadnezzar for a while, and Daniel gets a copy of that letter. And about 50 years later, Daniel is going to make reference to that letter. Go to the book of Daniel and go to Daniel chapter 9. This is in the year 538. If you look on your little chart, you'll see Daniel 9 was written in, the events are taking place in 538. Verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah. Interesting, isn't it? So Daniel has a copy of not only probably some of the earlier materials of Jeremiah, but has this letter. After 50 years, he remembers getting it way back a long time ago and remembers that God said 70 years. And we'll look, of course, at the events in that chapter later on. So now one more invasion is going to take place of Jerusalem. And that's the one that we call here Jews destroyed, which is going to be Jerusalem destroyed. That's the third one. And Jeremiah is still back in Jerusalem, prophesying about that final event. So look in Jeremiah chapter 27. And some of these things that you've heard about in the life of Jeremiah and maybe read about in the book of Jeremiah are now going to begin to really come clear for you as we look in chapter 27, verse 1. In the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, really not quite the son, he's a descendant, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, now, we just read about Zedekiah, didn't we? He's the king that Nebuchadnezzar put on the throne when he took Jehoiakim to Babylon. So this is right down, this is after the second invasion. So it's about 597 or so. Thus says the Lord to me, make for yourself bonds and yokes and put them on your neck. You see, what Jeremiah became to the people still back in Jerusalem was a walking, living testimony. And he made a big yoke, like an oxen's yoke. And he made it, or had it made, and put on his own neck. And Jeremiah was walking around with his hands tied and this big yoke on his neck as a visible symbol to the people of Jerusalem about what was coming. And as you read the book of Jeremiah, you'll see how that interplayed with another false prophet and so on. So he's walking around with this big yoke. And put them on your neck. And now let's go over to verse 12. And I spoke words like these to Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why will you die? Go to chapter 38, verse 4, Jeremiah. Then the official said to the king, now let this man be put to death, insomuch as he is discouraging the men of war who are left in this city. And all the people, by speaking such words to them, for this man is not seeking the well-being of the people, but rather their harm. So King Zedekiah said, behold, he's in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. Then they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern, which was in the court of the guardhouse, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes. Now in the cistern there was no water, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank in the mud. So I know most of you have heard about Jeremiah in the mud, but you probably didn't know what the setting was, why he was thrown in the mud. So now you know why he's in the mud. Because he had been telling the people of Jerusalem, by the word of God, to at least surrender to the Babylonians, because this was God's judgment, chastisement on them. And the response is, don't tell these people to surrender. That's treason. Throw him in the cistern. So here's Jeremiah down here in the mud up to his armpits. God's man in the cistern. Now, while this is going on in Jerusalem, Ezekiel is over in Babylon. And God is speaking to the exiles in Babylon about what he's going to do to Jerusalem. So go back to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 4. Now, I have a series that I do. I haven't done it for years. It's called Pedagogy and Biography. And if that's a stumbler for you, pedagogy and biography simply means something that's teaching in a person's life. So when Jeremiah had a yoke on his neck, that was a pedagogy and biography. By simply walking around, he was a walking visual lesson of something God was going to do. And there were other instances like that as well in the life of Jeremiah and other prophets as well. But it's also going on in the life of Ezekiel. So look here in Ezekiel chapter 4 and you'll get an understanding of what this little bit was all about. Verse 1, "Now you, son of man, get yourself a brick." Now this is before the third invasion, all right? You can go back here. This is still connected to chapter 1, verse 2. So it's about 592. It's 5 years after the second invasion and about 6 years before Jerusalem is destroyed. And Ezekiel is telling this to the exiles. "Now you, son of man, get yourself a brick." So he takes this little brick, this little block of concrete or stone, and God said, "Now you write on that little stone and write Jerusalem." So he's working with little miniatures here. So here's a little brick and it says Jerusalem on it. "Then lay a siege against it. Build a siege wall. Now you pretend, Ezekiel, that you're making war against this little brick. Make a little siege wall here and put a little ramp up on it and set your face toward it. Pitch camps, place battering rams against it. Get yourself an iron plate, set it up with an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face for it so it's under siege and besiege it." So Ezekiel's here playing this little game with this little miniature city of Jerusalem.
This is the end of 1.